you'll see as we come into chapter 5, John Stott, a Christian commentator, he says that we move from self-sacrifice to self-indulgence, from pure love to unholy lust, from the heights of beauty to the depths of ugliness. And you ask yourself, why this sudden change? Why this sudden emphasis on moral issues or on purity, on covetousness, on greed, on idolatry? Well, we need to bear in mind, and I want to underline this, because it's so easy to read this, it's so easy as Christians to overlook some of these things. We need to recognize that Paul is writing to Christians. The background of this letter is in Acts 19. It was a culture of temple prostitution, idolatry, immorality, from which many of these people had been converted and changed. And so here is Paul writing to this church. There was all kinds of cultic practices going on. And people are changed, radically changed. In fact, their lifestyle caused a riot. They were so radically different. The gospel changes lives. No matter what you've been, no matter who you are, no matter how great your sin, this is the message of hope for a hopeless world. And so, what we're going to speak about today is stuff that's written to Christian believers. Paul is concerned. He's concerned to help these new converts from this difficult background, these difficult circumstances, this messy lives that they were living. He's concerned to help these new found Christians to live properly, to God's glory, and by God's grace. And so, he's speaking about what proper Christian living is and what improper is. And in order to do that, he highlights what is proper. He highlights what is improper. So as we come to this passage this morning, bear that in mind. We must never think that we who are Christians are immune from what is written here. We must never think that we do not have the seeds or the capacity to sin in such ways. And so, if you're visiting with us today, let me just say to you again, as this is our practice, we take the Bible seriously. We want to try and understand it as it was written, but we want to try and understand it also and apply it in our lives today. And so one of the disciplines of preaching through a book means that you don't just pick something out of the blue. This is not a subject that I'm preaching on every week. And that's the wonder of God's word, because it's written to help us to know how God wants us to live. And there'll be things this morning, we're speaking about sexual relationships, moral issues. The Bible is not silent about sex. God invented it. He created it for our good. So the Bible is neither silent nor squeamish about sex or sexuality. It is, in fact, God's blueprint for healthy human relationships. And so we're going to look this morning at three things. Firstly, the standard to aim for. The standard to aim for. Paul is writing here. He's spoken about the great blessings of God. He's told them to be imitators of God in verse 1 and verse 2. And then he says, but among you Christians, among you Ephesians, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul affirms the goodness of the physical world. He, with the Old Testament and the New Testament affirms the goodness of created human beings in the image of God. Paul is saying that your body, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" says the ESV. He's reminding us that Jesus, in his physical body, he was a real man, was raised from the dead. And our physical bodies are one with Christ, will be raised from the dead. And so Paul is wanting to tell us about what is proper, what is God's standard for human relationships. The teaching of the Bible is that sex is rightfully enjoyed within the context of an exclusive heterosexual marriage. Paul says that intimate sexual relations should be reserved exclusively for two people who've entered into a commitment with one another in marriage. That is, and that we could spend numbers of sermons going through this. That's the context. That was God's intention. What makes a marriage is a covenant or a legal commitment. Marriage is more than that, of course, but it's never less than that. And so sexual relations in the marriage context communicates the intense personal nature of the marriage bond. That's what it does. Now, we live in a society where it's okay. Sex is okay before marriage, or it really doesn't matter anymore. Paul is writing to Christians here. He's saying, here's the proper perspective. Here's the means by which true human relationships are meant to be as God intended. It was never intended to be casual, recreational activity outside of the context of a deep commitment and love in marriage. The Bible tells us that there is a wise, loving, gracious, personal God who made us, who knows what's good for us. He's given us those aspects of life, desire for food. He's given us the good aspects of sex as he intended. They're for our good, he says. He's not trying to spoil our fun. God is not squeamish about these things. His word is not silent about them. He's not out to spoil our fun. He's out to give us the best that we can have in human relationships. And so the Bible's view of sex is not a matter merely of learning skills and techniques, but it's loving someone and being committed to someone in that exclusive marital relationships. So the Bible's teaching is clear. And so often today we hear all sorts of talk. The Bible's teaching is clear on this matter. The Bible's teaching is clear on sexuality, on male and female roles and as God has made them. And if you listen to Q&A, as I do, you're just crying out for somebody just to say, this is what the Bible says. That's why I believe it. Okay, the audience will boo you and hiss you, and Tony Jones might tie you in knots. This is what God's word says. I am committed and convinced that God's word is true. I'm committed and convinced that these relationships and these contexts are best lived out, because God made us. He's designed us, and we'll be restless until that big aching void in our heart is filled with him. So we're far too apologetic, far too politically correct when it comes to these things. And the Bible is clear, it seems to me. If I'm interpreting wrongly, I'm happy to talk to you about it. No sexual relations apart from marriage or before marriage, neither premarital sex or sex outside of marriage, nor any homosexual, lesbian sexual relationship is countenanced in God's word. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's setting the standard. And let's be honest, you and I fail in those standards. And that's why Christ has come. Let me say another thing. And Paul says here quite clearly in verse 3, such things are improper. And we live in a fallen, broken world, and we ourselves make messes of our lives. We'll come to that in due time. Because you see, that's where the gospel comes in, doesn't it? That's where the message of hope comes in. We'll touch on that a little bit later. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's saying, such were some of you. Such were some of us. But that's where the message of hope for broken people. We live in an era where, you know, our young people are taught about safe sex. But the rate of teenage pregnancies, the rate of broken relationships, the rate of dissatisfaction among young people who want to experiment, it just doesn't produce what it promises. You know, it's like the fisherman going, what does a keen fisherman do? He puts nice juicy bait and he hides the hook. That's the nature of sin. Of course it's attractive. Of course it's powerful. That's the nature of sin. The second thing to note, still under this, the standards to aim for, is that this is for all times and all cultures. You might say, oh, well, this is Paul, Ephesus was a pretty bad place. The first century, there was no, it was completely different. Is it? I don't think it's any different. I think it's actually pretty much, it's the same issue. It might be dressed up differently. But Ephesus was no different from King's Cross or any other brothels or places that you can go to that are nicely tucked away in our suburbs and respectable and so on and so forth. It's right in our face. And Paul's teaching is relevant for our comfortable suburbs around Sydney, that Christians are to see these things as wrong. This is not merely a cultural prohibition, but a biblical prohibition. In every century and in every culture, he says these things are improper. He says there must not even be a hint of them. This is the world you and I live in. This is the world that Christians live in, bombarded with this day in, day out. And if you're a parent, don't be naive to think that your kids aren't bombarded with this. The statistics, again, would be shocking. So what's it like to be sexually pure in our world? What's it look like in the 21st century? Well, we know if we get the biblical teaching right that we've looked at from Genesis 3 and God's intention and so on, we can say that in the context of relationships, then unless you're married, you don't act like you are married when you're not. It's about an exclusive commitment to one another within that context. And the Bible is positive about that. The Bible is open about such relationships. So God's standard is for all times and all cultures. God's standards, notice verse 4, includes our thoughts and our words. We might say, well, gee, I haven't got involved in any of that stuff. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't, been immoral. I haven't done the act. Well, notice what Paul says. He says that nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. And so he's reminding us that God's standards also apply not merely to the act, but to the thoughts and to the words. Jesus says if we look upon a woman with lust in our hearts, we've already committed adultery. You see, Jesus is applying the Old Testament commandment in a practical, real way. And how prone we are to think, even as Christians, that things done in the mind are not as bad as things done in actual practice. Covetousness, uncleanness, filthiness can all go on in our minds, can't it? We're tempted to foolish talk, obscene talk, vulgar talk, frivolous talk. Paul says it's all out of place. Such things, he says, must not even be spoken of. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. What's filling our heads? What's the mindset? That's what he's asking, verse 4. That's the standard, he's saying. This includes your thought life. And the more you fill your minds with all of these things, the more we are unlike Christ. It's a battle. It's a battle. The grace of God leads to freedom, but it's freedom to live and behave within God's bounds. God's standard has been disordered by the fall. We know that. Genesis 3 on, everything God made was good up to Genesis 2. Genesis 3, sin enters. That's why it's disordered by the fall. That's why we're warned of judgment to come. The good thing of human relationships, a man and a woman created in the image of God, to be one in the context of marriage, to enjoy the sexual relations within that bond, has been damaged by sin. That's what explains all the mess in our world. Our minds and our hearts and our wills are damaged by sin. And the good things of sex that God has given and of the sexual drive and the impulses have been damaged and affected by sin. In every age. It's the way it is. And you see this all through the scriptures, through the Old Testament. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but even some of God's own people. We all know about David, don't we? But we all know also of David's repentance and David's forgiveness and David's restoration. We all know that Joseph fled and David fell. None of us are exempt from these. All of us are commanded to take heed. Don't become proud as a Christian. Don't get to the point where you say, how could anybody do that? It's quite easy. If our minds and our hearts and our affections and our wills are all damaged by sin, it's very easy. This is the world we live in. The Bible's not squeamish about these things. And then God's standard comes with warning, but with hope, verses 5 to 7. He's warning of these things. And of course, he says, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, etc., such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Oh, I made a decision 20 years ago. How are you living today? That's the question, isn't it? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, here it comes again, just as in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, therefore, do not be partners with them. There's a warning here for us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Because this is such a wonderful encouragement. Perhaps there's many of us here whose sex education consisted of some older boys in the schoolyard sharing their ignorance, and that was about the height of it. In a generation past, parents didn't talk about these things. If you're a Christian parent here this morning, you need to talk about these things. Because if you don't talk about these things, somebody else will. And it'll probably be distorted. So we need to realize that the church, what does the church, how does the church help people in the, some people are trapped in these situations. There needs to be compassion. There needs to be a full rounded gospel. There needs to be a realization that this gospel not only forgives us our sin, but changes our lives. Now, if we don't believe that, if I didn't believe that, I am wasting my time this morning. It'd be lovely to be at Cronulla Beach. But I do believe it. And we've heard testimony of it. And many of you can say how God's changed. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. And that, read the rest of it, and that is what some of you were. But, here's this wonderful little word, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then he goes on down in verse 18, flee sexual immorality and all other sins a man commits outside his body and so on. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You no longer belong to yourself. You're bought with a price. Now what's it saying? That gives wonderful hope to people struggling with all kinds of sins, sexual sins, moral sins. There is forgiveness in the gospel. The other Sunday night we looked at the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. But it changed her life. He dealt compassionately with her. He gave her hope. He showed her the beauty of true relationships. And here we have it. And if you doubt it, then get your Bible out sometime today and read Psalm 51. I would guarantee you that Psalm 51 is the most read psalm by all Christians. Why? Because sin, whatever that sin is, and he gave a list of them there. And there's other lists as well, which includes disobedience to parents, includes other things like gossip and slander that we think, oh, they're not the big sins. Now, the Bible is honest here. And for some, this has been their experience. Things have not turned out the way they'd hoped. That's life. That's life. That's why we need the gospel. And that's why the gospel is the answer to the emptiness of endless relationships that go nowhere, because there's that lack of understanding God's purpose. God is not out to spoil your life, to make your life miserable. He's out to say to you, come to me. Come to me and I'll show you what it means by my grace to live in the way I call you to. None of us can do it on our own. You remember the woman caught in adultery? You remember the Pharisees? They'd actually, it seems to be, they were watching. Whether they were looking through the blinds or whatever, they caught the woman in the act of adultery. And they bring her to Jesus. And they were expecting her to stone her, which was the outcome of it. You remember what Jesus says? Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Friends, we need to realize, yes, we all sin. We're talking about one specific area this morning. Your sin and my sin may be completely different. Maybe not. But regardless of what it is, God's grace is greater than your sin and my sin. God's forgiveness is way beyond the forgiveness of human beings. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. They nailed him to a cross for our sin. So there's hope. There's hope where you might think there's no hope. There's hope of a fresh start for you.
And that's the good news. Quickly, let's move on. The snares to be avoided. Well, some of them we've talked about. Verse 4. The way that we talk about these things. We're to avoid foolish, obscene talk. We're to avoid the pressures of our culture that promotes sexual temptation right in your face every day. You've got to look above the newspaper stand when you go in. It's in the magazines. It's on the internet. Our culture is bombarded with such ways of living. And the Christian believer today is surrounded by all kinds of incitements to engage such sins. Magazines, advertising. I mean, you can hardly buy a bar of chocolate, but there's some attractive girl. Or, you know, the motors you're trying to sell a motor car tells you very little about the quality of the car, but there's a scantily dressed woman on the front of it. You know, nothing about the car. That's the way the world works. It's in your face. The sexualization of children. How often do we hear that from parents? Friends, this is the real world. I'm not making it up. The fashion industry. What about our young people and women in general? I have a challenge here, Christian women, to think carefully as to what they wear, to think about God's standard for dress of modesty, not being a stumbling block. That doesn't mean dress shabbily. Doesn't mean to be dull or unattractive, but to dress stylishly and modestly. And of course, to realize in this day of image for young people, the image that the Bible gives is 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, of inner beauty, spiritual beauty, of modesty and godliness. And how does it say to reach the unsaved husband in that passage? That you live a life of modesty and godliness. And our culture is in the faces of our young people. The spirit of the age tells us to get with it. The Bible says, don't be like it. You don't need to know the latest fad. You don't need to know the latest culture. If you live in a community long enough, you'll get to know what it's like. You don't need to know the latest movie. You don't need to click on the latest thing that comes up. In our culture, our young people are no longer taught that sex before marriage is neither right nor good. They're taught about safe sex. Wasn't there a case recently in the UK? A 10-year-old boy, supposedly doing his homework, he's on a pornographic site, 10 years of age. It's happening. In our culture, it's easy for young teenagers to obtain contraception without their parents knowing. At least in many countries. And yet you can't put a bandage on a child's leg without telling the parent. That's the world we live in. The challenges of internet, technology. What is it called now? Not texting any longer, but sexting. All these things are being bombarded into the lives, not only of our young people, but all of us. And by God's grace, we need His grace. We need to be growing together. We need the Word of God to be spoken into our lives. And then, lastly, some strategy to be applied. Resist sin at its first approach. That's, we know that, isn't it? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what Joseph did, wasn't it? Day after day, he was confronted with Potiphar's attractive wife, and he flees. He resisted. David didn't. We live in a culture where, unless things are changed, even young Christians want to know, how far can I go without going too far? It's like the man that Spurgeon tells the story about this wealthy man who was wanting to hire a coach driver. And he interviews these men and he wants to know, how near can you go to the cliff without going over? And this man says, I can go to the cliff edge within 3 feet of the cliff edge. 3 feet. He interviews another man. He said, I can do better than that. He says, I can go 6 inches to the cliff edge. And he interviews the third man and he says, I stay as far away from the cliff edge as I possibly can. You know who got the job. You know who got the job. Sin is like fire that can set the whole course of your life. Resist sin. And it's hard. Resist the bad jokes at work. The dirty jokes. We don't need to always be up to date with the latest. Remember who you are. Do you remember what he says in verse 3? These are not proper for God's holy people. Just pause. Think. Who am I? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I've messed up. It's not been pretty. But I'm now changed. Such were some of you. Yes. Yes. We can identify with the Corinthians. But you were justified, made right with God. Remember who you are. You're not what you once were. You're a new creation. Recognize and give thanks to God. Look at verse 4. Instead of all this improper living, he says, instead, or rather, give thanks. Give thanks for the good things that God gives to us. Christianity is not anti-sex. God made us sexual beings. And so the Bible is not anti. So if you're a single person, God made man male and female, masculinity and femininity, to be expressed in appropriate ways. If you're married, then there's an appropriate way. For Christian singles, it's difficult. It's a struggle to remain pure. But that's the teaching of Scripture. By God's grace, seek His help. Remember who you are. You're chosen and adopted. And remember God's good gifts to you. You know, Lloyd-Jones in his book, in this passage, he just says of this. He says, we're all failures and miserable sinners. That's what he says. And he's right. So as we come to a conclusion, let us realize that we all need to hear this. I don't want to preach on this every week, but it's there. And it's the good thing about going through the Bible. God's standards are inescapable. And true freedom, you see, comes when we come to Him. A fresh start for David was when he said, I have sinned against you and done this evil in your sight. Freedom starts when you come to Him and admit your sin, that you've misused your life, and by doing so, has dishonored God. See, Jesus came to this earth, and He came in the form of a human and yet fully God. He lived the life that you and I couldn't live. He met the standard you and I couldn't meet. That we're unable to keep these standards. But there is one, the perfect man, who did. And our hope is in Him. We look to the one and only one who did achieve God's standards. And because of that, we are accepted in Christ. Let me make a few points of pastoral application. Families and parents, it's a tough act these days as parents. We should be concerned to make sure that our kids have a biblical understanding of these things. They're not easy to talk about. Most of us grew up in families where that wasn't even discussed. And it is hard. But let's be honest. If as Christian parents we don't teach the biblical nature of human relationships and sexuality, someone else will. Maybe even the schools will do it in a distorted way. The media will do it. Their friends will do it. And God has given us his word. For some, maybe many of us, we've learned distorted views of these things in bygone days. From people who were as ignorant as we were, but we thought they were the coolest guys in the school. As Christian parents and even grandparents, let's be mindful of the powerful temptations that our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters face in the present culture, and respond prayerfully and biblically and pastorally to the needs to disciple them in the ways that they should go. Powerful temptations, but we have a powerful God, and his word is not silent. We live in a world, the spiritual, sexual, immoral darkness is everywhere around us. It deepens and deepens. More corruption, more filth, more indecencies is paraded openly. And we need the courage and the grace and the help of one another to keep on aiming. To keep on aiming. This is a lifelong thing. Keep on aiming at God's standard. Keep avoiding the snares. And keep following the strategies of God's word. And you see, when the world sees that, when the world sees godly marriages, when the world sees wholesome, balanced young people who can speak about these things in the right way, in the right context, there's something attractive about that. There's something that the world would long to have that. And as churches and as families and as a people, let's seek to do that. We've all got imperfect marriages and relationships, but keep aiming at the standard. Keep pleading for God's grace. Keep praying for our sons and our daughters to live godly. To be open about those things. Because you see, when the world sees that, that'll be something that the world can't replicate. It's an attractive thing. It's a desirable thing. And it's God's intention for our human relationships. And it's God's way of showing his glory and his grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These things are not always easy to speak about, but so relevant to all of us. And we pray that you might write these truths on our hearts, that we might in turn, many of us have fallen and failed and made mistakes and had distorted views of these things. We thank you that your word is not silent. Thank you for forgiveness, for a fresh start, to aim to go on, not in the standards of the past, but in the standards of your word. Help us, we do pray. Help all who struggle in these areas. May your great love and compassion draw them to yourself. And comfort them and help them and give them a fresh start. We do pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.